I'll turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Especially 5 to 7. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we continue with our series of gospel passages, praying that the Lord will own the gospel in our midst and exalt his blessed Son in our midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this first gospel passage in Titus, we've divided it into three parts. We've already looked at verses 3 to 4, saved from the world. And we've looked at verses 5 to 7, saved according to his mercy. And today, looking over the whole passage, the order of salvation. So this order of salvation is our subject this morning. With reference to Titus chapter 3, those verses, order salutis, as they say in the Latin, the order of salvation. It's a well-known term, the order of salvation, which I'll come to in a moment. But let me say in the first instance that our God is a God of order. Order in all his creation, in all he does. And therefore, you would expect to see in the scriptures and in our hearts a sense of order and an order in how he works. And we can detect this order in our hearts and in the scriptures. Although parts of the order are clouded in mystery, the secret work of God in our hearts, we can still detect and trace this order of salvation, the way the Lord works in every heart. The details might differ, of course. The circumstances differ, but there will be a certain trace which are always there, this order of salvation, which is true for every Christian. But before we look at this order of salvation, I want to present you something much more ominous, something I would call the order of damnation. So before coming to the order of salvation, let me mention the order of damnation. It won't be so detailed as salvation, partly because there's no intervention here with the unbeliever. The wonderful details, which are true of the Christian, are missing with the unbeliever. So all those things won't be there. So the order is more clipped, you could say, and shorter. There's also lack of activity in the unbeliever. And so those elements of activity and of progress are missing with the order of damnation. Nevertheless, there is a sort of sequence we can see with the unbeliever. Let me refer to a preacher many years ago, John Jones or Charles Sarn, a preacher in North Wales in the early 1800s. And he spoke of a chain, a powerful chain with the unbeliever. He was preaching in Welsh, and of course in Welsh it starts with the same letter, so I say that first of all. Dyn, Dedd, Damio. Dyn, Dedd, Damio. Man, the law, damnation. That was the sequence, a very short sequence of John Jones' Tal Sarn. Dyn, Dedd, Damio. But we could expand upon that and put an order of damnation, thinking of the whole of the scriptures now. We are born as sinners, a life of disobedience, a hardening of the heart instead of the growing in grace, a hardening of the heart, the death of the unbeliever, also the resurrection of the unbeliever, the lost, and then everlasting damnation would be the full sequence. But in our passage here, we can also detect an order of damnation, which is not as long as that, but many of the elements are here. And some are implied and some are explicit. I want to mention four things. The order of damnation being condition of death, firstly. Secondly, the world, the flesh, and the devil. representing our life, then condemnation, and then damnation. But starting with the condition of death, going back to verse 3 there, and also in verse 5, which I'll refer to in a moment, with that word regeneration. The unbeliever starts with death. The whole order of damnation is about death, you could say. It's death, death, and death. The starting position is spiritual death. The next thing is physical death. And the last thing is everlasting death. But starting at the beginning with this spiritual death, that we are dead spiritually. And of course, we sense this, don't we, in the unbeliever and in society. It's no surprise to us. We see this dead position regarding spiritual matters, absolutely unmoved by them, not impressed by them, even hating them. And this death is implied in the word regeneration, because regeneration suggests we are born again, suggests we are not alive, and indeed are dead. If we need to be regenerated, if we need to be born again, we were not alive, we were dead. So we get that from this passage, that regeneration is necessary because we are not alive spiritually. Alive physically in our bodies, but in every other way spiritually, we are dead, absolutely dead. There's nothing there. There's no spark there. There's no little life there. There's no seed there, you could say. Nothing there. It's all deadness. It is the graveyard. And as I said, every single person born into this world confirms this spiritual death. You see the world, don't you? No repentance. That's a mark of death. No repentance. No belief. That's a mark of death. Not one fruit of the Spirit. No, not one. Not even a bud. Not one fruit of the Spirit. The Christian has many fruits of the Spirit, but not one in the unbeliever. Oh, he has niceness. Oh, but what coldness comes across his face when the gospel comes into the question. Even like this morning. Now, you might be a nice person, but I mentioned these things. You're offended. A cold look comes across you because you hate these things. You hate the mention of them. You object to them. But the starting position of the unbeliever is a deadly condition. It is death. It is really quite hopeless without something miraculous. Like with a body, if somebody has died physically, it would be miraculous if they were resurrected and they came alive. It would be a resurrection. So it is spiritually. We are dead spiritually. It would be miraculous if our souls became alive. True dead position. True dead. But then, if we look at the body of the life and we see the world, the flesh, and the devil in verse 3, and there we see the nature of the unbeliever, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, diverse, that means many, many lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And we can see here that terrible trio, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is a sum total of the unbeliever. The word deceived there. Man is deceived by who? By the devil, by the deceiver. Deceived by the deceiver. Oh, the devil is too clever for us. And we are very vulnerable and we are deceived by the devil. And then also the word serving means enslaved. Enslaved by diverse or many lusts and pleasures. The world controls us. We are in control of our lives. Oh, no, you're not. Your lusts control you and your pleasures control you. They control your heart, your desires, the direction of your life. Also in verse 5, we see the mention of works of righteousness. These works of righteousness which we have done, they are rejected because they're not true righteousness. The best we can do are like filthy rags. They are rejected. But worse than that, yeah, we find in verse 3, it's not just a matter of our best we can do. That is the main body of our life. And the word hateful really summarizes it all. It's a shocking word. It means disgusting. We are disgusting, detestable, and abominable. Now I know these days evangelical churches don't use these words, but these are the words of the Bible and the words that men used to preach. They are the truth, that we are disgusting, detestable, and abominable. The world, the flesh, and the devil, that is our life. Our beginning is death. Our life is disgusting. The best we have, yes, our righteousnesses, the best, are tainted, compromised by sin, and are like filthy rags, the Bible says. And then there is the condemnation. Where do we get that from? Well, the word justified. The opposite of justified is condemned. And we are condemned. Now we are condemned already by our disobedience and our depravity. It's an awful thing, isn't it, to be disapproved of, to be condemned. We feel it with each other, don't we? That coldness, that shunning and sense of disapproval, the glowering looks. We don't like to be out of favor. But with God, we are out of favor. We are disapproved of. We are under condemnation. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is a God of grace, and he holds back his judgment, and he provides for us with common grace. But our basic position, don't mistake this either. Our basic condition is condemnation. We don't want to give you the wrong impression, saying, oh, the Lord is good and kind to you, and it will be all right in the end. No, it will not be all right in the end. We sang for the Christian, all will be well. All will not be well for the unbeliever. Condemnation already, but then there will be a decisive condemnation when we face the God with whom we have to do. The God with whom we have to do. There will be a judgment and a condemnation. And what was so obvious and so true already will be confirmed. You know, sometimes you're waiting for some result and you hope it might be better than it was. And sometimes you're surprised, but sometimes you're not surprised. And you were feeling maybe the examination, it didn't go well. And sure enough, it didn't. And the result came. And sometimes it's like that. The result was exactly as you expected. And so it is here. The condemnation, which we are already under, will be confirmed. A decisive condemnation. But that's an event even of itself, isn't it? It's one thing to suspect it and to know it in our hearts, but to be told it, condemned. And then the condemnation is followed by damnation. Where do we get that from? Well, verse 7, eternal life implies there is a death. And the Bible tells you time and time again, everlasting death, eternal death. You find this in the Bible. And this is the natural conclusion of it all. The three deaths I mentioned, spiritual death, the starting position, physical death, which will come, and then eternal death. So the spiritual death, we start in death, we continue in death, and then we die physically, and then the everlasting death. That is the order of damnation. That is the order of the world. We can only say how dark it all is. And we'll speak this evening, in our message this evening, of sitting in darkness. That's another biblical term. Those that sit in darkness. What a term that is. Sit in darkness. That is our true position. That is the condition of man. As John Jones Talsarn said, Dean, death, damn you. Man, Lord, damnation. See, what's going to happen to all this sin? This awful sin of the world. Do you ever stop and think, what's going on in this world? What's all this violence? And it's worse than that, because the sins you see are just those sins, but there are sins you don't see, and the sins which you gloss over, and all the body of sin. What will happen to it all? It will be condemned. Dean, death, damn you. Man, the law of God, that is, the commandments, and then damnation, condemnation. But how different is this order of salvation? How bright, how glorious, how merciful, How gracious. We go from darkness into grace and blessing and mercy. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. And because of this order of damnation, this order of salvation shines even more brightly. Against the dark clouds, the rainbow of God's grace is seen here in the gospel. Wonderful brightness we see here. And it's brightness all the way along, full of love and grace and mercy. And maybe like the unbeliever who only sees some of their sins, not all their sins, we only see some of the grace, not all the grace. Oh, may God open our eyes to see the mercy. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Now, the order of salvation, as I said, is quite a well-known thing, and many theologians give one order, and other theologians give other orders. They're quite similar, but they vary a little bit. And, of course, there is a mystery here in how God works in the heart. And some of them cross over. But let me give you the full order as I see it and as I have always taken it. Starting with the decrees of God in eternity. The decrees of God that we are chosen in eternity. God, who is God, who knows all things. He elects his people. And then there is the call of God, the general call, the preaching of the gospel, but also the internal call, the hearing of the heart. Oh, there are months of this. Now, this internal call, we call it the effectual call, the effective call. It's very close to regeneration, being born again. They go together. And then there is union in Christ, and that's well placed here, I believe, although it's quite a big truth. But it could be placed here, along with regeneration. We are joined to Christ. Although the union in Christ can be in many places. But it's nice to put it here, because there is a real sense of our experience of it in regeneration. And then there's conversion. We are saved. You must be saved, converted. And so after being awakened, after this new birth, we are saved, repentance of sins, faith in Jesus Christ. And then God declares it, confirms it with the word justify. Justify means declared announcement, declared saved on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness, but by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified by faith. And then in the order we go on, there's adoption. We become the children of God. Then there's assurance of salvation. Many people struggle. Am I truly saved? But then they get evidence and the Lord draws near. And they have this assurance of salvation. Also, sanctification is well placed here. That having been saved, that God now is in our heart and it makes a difference. Now our sanctification won't save us, but it is an evidence of us being saved. See the order? Conversion, sanctification comes down in the order. It follows. It confirms, yes, you have been saved. And so you begin to show and manifest the fruit of the Spirit, the graces of Jesus Christ. And then after sanctification, the perseverance of the saints. You continue to the end, not just for 10 years or 20 years, to the end. To the end, a mark of a Christian. And then the death of the saints. How precious is the death of the saints. And then, after being buried, the resurrection of the saints. When Christ comes again, and then the glorification of the saints. New bodies, new souls. No more sin now. We are with him forever with the Lord. That's the full order of salvation. But we find here an order as well in Titus. Not so comprehensive, but many parts of it. We'll see regeneration. We'll see justified by faith. This reference of baptism and washing, although baptism is not not part of the order of salvation, we can be saved without being baptized. But baptism is an obedience, and it marks and it signifies salvation. And what baptism signifies, rightly, is put in here, the washing. The washing. So regeneration, justified by faith, baptism and washing. Renewal of sanctification is mentioned. The word renewal is here. Christian joy and blessing in verse 6. Shedding abroad, abundance, expectation of glory, the hope, the expectation, anticipation of glory. There we find in verse 7. And then eternal life. So quite a lot is here in Titus. Let's go over those again. Regeneration. Now this term we find in verse 5. I think it's verse 5. Let me just check where it is. Yes, verse 5. The washing of regeneration. That term washing is a reference to water baptism. Baptism. Now, baptism is an outward sign and seal of the inward work. It's outward. It's something we see. This is God's grace to us. He gives us outward signs to help us, to remind us what happens in the heart. Baptism is an outward sign and seal. Baptism doesn't actually save us, but it's a blessing to us, and it helps us. It's an outward sign and seal of the inward work of the heart of regeneration, as suggested here, and union in Christ. That's the first thing about baptism. It signifies regeneration and union into Christ, but also signifies cleansing from sin through Jesus Christ. Baptism is a very full picture of regeneration and conversion and washing away of sin. It's a wonderful symbol of our gospel. Now, of course, see this phrase here, washing of regeneration. Some have suggested this verse supports what they call baptismal regeneration. That is, you are born again when you are baptized, particularly with infants. And so you'll find some people will hold christenings, and the minister will hold up the baby. And I was in one service many years ago with a friend of ours, and the minister held up the baby and said, "This baby is born again." Actually, he used those words. Now, it's quite shocking. The Bible doesn't teach that. You'd have to ignore the rest of the Bible to come to that conclusion. No, baptism is the outward sign and seal of what has already happened in the heart. And putting aside now the position of Peter Baptist, and my position is believer's baptism, but baptism is a sign and seal of what has already happened within the heart. You have believed in Christ, been born again, you believed in Christ, you're baptized, and the baptism is a sign, external sign, what's happened within your heart. It confirms it, it's a seal of it. So let's consider one of the things that baptism represents, regeneration. As our verse says, regeneration. What is the meaning of the word regeneration? It means new birth. New birth. It is a beginning. The new birth is a beginning. So we come to the very beginning. Now, of course, much happens in the domain of God before our birth. The decrees of God in eternity before the foundation of the world. He sends a Savior. He appoints a Savior. He also appoints the saved, those who are the elect. All this is done mysteriously and powerfully in the decrees of God. Much happens before we are born again. But in our experience, it is the beginning, the new birth. How wonderful. Without it, there is nothing. There is no beginning. You can't get past this. As Christ said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. He must be born again. You know, if you have some apparatus which is not working, whether it is, say, mechanical or something electrical, technical, the first thing you do is check the basics, isn't it? Is the switch on? Those kind of things. And so it is here. If something is not right, you check it and you think, is this person born again? Are they regenerated? And that's true about every person. You might have great reputations, but then if something goes wrong, and the first question is the switch on? Are they regenerated? And that's the thing to check. Without regeneration, there is nothing. All that order of salvation will not follow. It might appear to be there, but it will not continue. It won't be the McCoy. It won't be the real thing. Well, this word washing indicates something about regeneration to us, a cleansing. The beginning of what? The beginning of holy desires. This is the power of God, my friend. This has not been religious. This is the power of God. The power of God, the flame, the light of God in our hearts, which will lead to sorrow for sin and repentance and faith in Christ. And Christ will wash away our sins, the washing of regeneration. It introduces us to that great and great cleansing which we all need, to be washed of our sins in the blood of Christ. But this regeneration begins a process. We become concerned, sorrow for sin, repentance, faith in Christ. Also, it is the beginning of holy desires in sanctification. Regeneration is the beginning of sanctification, the washing of sanctification. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? Oh, to be washed in our Christian lives, and to know the holiness of God. But also this regeneration is all that I mentioned, but other things can come also to this term. It's life, the uplifting life of God within the heart, the dawning of light. This evening, our text this evening is, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." That speaks also of this enlightenment. The light comes into the darkness. Those who sit in darkness, suddenly a light appears. And it is the light of God, the empowering of the soul. And we can't underestimate this, because it's not a small thing. It's Almighty God, Almighty God, touching the heart. You think of all the great actions of God, the creation of the world. This is a new creation. God placing his finger upon your soul, and the Holy Spirit with the holy seed of life. What power it is. Of course, there is a response. And there follows faith. And we come now to the next matter. We find there in verse 7, justified by his grace, or justified by faith. But not first the words, justified by his grace. Here we see an emphasis. Now the soul has been awakened. And now we see many movings in the heart. And the soul understands he doesn't deserve mercy. That's the meaning of grace. We don't deserve mercy. It's mercy to the undeserving. We are saved by grace. It's one of the great Christian words, isn't it? Grace. We don't deserve mercy. It's a starting point also in our thinking. Regeneration brings us there. But then we think, I am condemned. I'm not saved by works of righteousness. I don't deserve mercy. All these things go in the mind. And they lead us to Christ. And this term, justified by faith. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see the word justified is often linked with faith. And faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes like this. We understand we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, mercy. Where else can we go? We head for Christ. We can't go to our works. It's a cul-de-sac, a dead end. We go to Christ. Christ is the way. And so it is justified by grace and justified by faith. What a wonderful thing it is when we see this in the heart. We trust in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Jesus Christ without duplicity, without hypocrisy, not leaning on ourselves or our worthiness, confessing rather our unworthiness, leaning wholly on Christ. When we do that, we are saved. When we truly do that, we are saved. Do you want to know how to be saved? Don't trust upon yourself. Oh, understand that. Don't trust upon yourself is underlined, and also underlined. Trust in Christ, in who he is and what he has done. This great movement takes place. And the empowering of God, the light of God, reveals it all to us. Oh, this confusing gospel in the Bible. Suddenly it all comes together. I am a sinner. Christ is the Savior of sinners. I can't save myself. Christ can save me. And Christ alone. And we go to Christ. Oh, this is a saving order of salvation, isn't it? Wonderful. And the word justified, as I said, speaks of the Lord responding to our faith. It means declaration. God declares us justified, not condemned, and saved. So when we, in our weakness, see our sin and fall upon Christ and believe in him, it is, despite our weakness, in the power of God. And so there is this declaration, justified. God has said it. That's the power of it, not your opinion. God has said it. You are saved through Jesus Christ. This is the order of salvation. It is so important. We understand, and more than that, we believe these things. These things are in our heart. They can be in your head, can't they? But not in your heart. What good is it going to do in your head? Many things are in your head. It has to go into your heart. These things have to be yours. And then I bring in baptism and washing. This expands further on this matter of conversion. As I said, baptism is not really in the order of salvation, but what it represents is in the order of salvation. Along with this believing in Jesus Christ, there is this washing away of sin. How wonderful this is. Cleansing. You think of this truth and how important it is. And baptism is a good picture of it, of the dirt, the uncleanness being washed by water. And that happens spiritually, that our uncleanness is removed. How is it removed? Christ went to the cross. That's how it's removed. He received our sins and he removed our sins. Remember those two things? He received our sins and he removed them. Wonderful words, received and removed. He received our sins from us and he removed them from the sight of God. He suffered for our sins. He died for our sins. And this removal of sin is the washing. Our sins are taken away by Jesus Christ from the sight of God. And so God says, through Christ who has done it all for you, I declare you saved. Your sins have been dealt with. You can now enter my holy presence and my favor. And then we go on with the order of salvation. Now, I want you to remember the order. Regeneration, this empowering, this coming to life, this dawning, and then this believing in Christ, conversion. But now comes sanctification, the renewal of sanctification. And what began in regeneration has another manifestation. Yes, the important work is it brings us to Christ, but also it brings us to life. And now, indeed, holy desires take hold in earnest and begin to empower themselves and begin to impose themselves on our lives. The washing of sanctification, you could say. Do you want to be washed? Certainly, you need to be washed altogether if you are to know God, and only Christ can do that. But also in our daily life, do you want to be washed of your sins, to be cleansed, to be clean? Well, the sanctification is that, little by little. It never will be perfect in this life. We depend on Christ to make us right with God. But nevertheless, these are indications that indeed God is in our heart and working upon our filthiness and our sins, cleansed in sanctification. Now the word renewing here suggests a renovation. If anybody has moved house and doing work to the house, you'll understand this term, renovation. When a man is like a ruined house and dilapidated. You see, before the fall of man, the house was sound, you could say. Before the fall of man in Genesis, the house was sound. But then there was the fall. Sin entered the house, and the house became derelict. God was not in the house anymore. The house was left to itself and the ruins of our sin. But the contractor, you could say, is the Holy Ghost. As it says in our verse here, the Holy Spirit. And he works upon us. Now that is a wonderful thought for the Christian. You know, instead of the house being abandoned, the Holy Ghost comes back in and works upon our hearts. That's you, Christian. The Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. And he's the contractor, you could say, and he's bringing you back to the former glory. in Genesis. Little by little, he removes the old, the damaged and the rotten. And little by little, he renews with the new and the glorious. And it is glorious. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is sanctification. But then there is Christian joy and blessing, if we can insert that in the order here in Titus, in verse 6, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now this pouring out speaks of how the Lord does not hold back in his blessings. This shedding means a pouring, a widening, as I said last week. So there is a pouring. And when you pour, there is a spreading out, a widening, isn't there? Or a filling at least, and perhaps a overflowing and then a widening. And that's the picture we have here. As Charles Wesley said, 'tis mercy all, immense and free, immense and free. Now, when we compare this to religion, you see, the Christian experience is not a small matter. Sometimes we bring the gospel down to our level. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't bring the gospel down to our backslidden level. We should maintain the gospel as it is. And the gospel is not a small thing. Religion, of course, is cozy and convenient. And I trust you don't have that. Religion is very cozy and convenient, very much under your control. Perhaps you pick it up on Sunday and put it down on Sunday night. No, it's not like that. It's something effulgent and wonderful about true religion. It's a touch, it's an entrance into heaven, it's a vestibule of heaven. A great thing has happened to us. And this outpouring certainly is pictured in conversion, the mercy of God. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. You are forgiven your sins. But also is pictured in the end of it all too, the overwhelming pouring of glory everlasting. The life of God, not held back, poured upon us. It's grace, of course, we don't deserve it, but we receive it. But also this pouring is in life as well, to some extent. Now I know we go through tribulations, we go through water and fire, we pass through them, and we can be foolish, and the devil can oppress us, but putting aside all those things, yes, there is a providence and a care, which is quite remarkable, how the Lord keeps you. And that is a pouring upon you, a pouring of care and of love. Don't mistake, my friend, that the Lord, even if you are unaware of it, is pouring his care upon you, and his providence is bringing you home. But also there are times he draws near, and we experience the life. And that is very much part of this pouring. It's not just a drop. There's a sense when it comes, when you feel the Lord being near, there's a sense of a movement, a pouring. The Lord coming powerfully. And even to the point our hearts can't quite contain it. This is the stuff of Christians. There's shedding abroad, this pouring. And this is part of the order of salvation as well, God's grace shedding abroad, pouring upon us his blessings. But then there is the expectation and anticipation of glory. And this thought of the shedding and pouring and abundance in verse 6 has its fuller sense with what's before us. What is before us is much, much greater. And this is the hope of the Christian hope. Now, the word hope, of course, you might think is, oh, I hope to be there tomorrow, and there might be much uncertainty, I hope. When somebody says very often, I hope, it means they're not coming, isn't it? They're preparing you for not coming. I hope to be there, mean they're not coming. Not that kind of word. No, rather, hope here means hope. A well-grounded expectation. A well-grounded expectation and anticipation. The Christian, when he is what he should be, is like this. Now, of course, if we are worldly minded, this hope will be very weak. And sadly, and we all know, don't we, we are very worldly minded in our generation as a church. And not surprisingly, when I use the word hope, there won't be an amen in your heart. Because we're so worldly minded, we're looking at the world. Even though we are the Lord's, We need to repent of this. And we can't rejoice. And we can't enjoy the blessings of God because of our foolishness, because we're so worldly minded. But make no mistake, you look at the church when it is heavenly minded and is full of anticipation. Have you wondered how the hymn writers wrote what they did? They always end in heaven, don't they? Practically every hymn ends in heaven. Anticipation, expectation of hope and glory. My dear friend, in a very short time, if you are the Lord, you shall be in glory. You shall be with the Lord. And here we see that the sense of the Lord in times of revival and blessing drawing near. What happens when God draws near? The church longs to be with him. You have great expressions. Take me away from here. Take me home now. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the language. And there is this sense of longing when we have an inkling of what is coming. And the Lord, and this is a revelation and a blessing, is it not? You can't do this in cold blood. This is something of the Lord drawing near, revealing himself to you, and you seeing something you cannot forget. You read the word of God, the Lord draws near, and there you see the truths. Your heart is animated, you're moved, and you long. And the greater the impression, the greater the expectation, the greater the anticipation. And this is all part of the order of salvation of the Christian. Oh, may the Lord make us more heavenly minded. You know, I would just say this, we have a tendency to look at our weaknesses and we are drawn to them and we feel weak, not surprisingly, and discouraged, rather than look to him, believing. What is believing? Well, believing is going to him, isn't it? Looking to him. As you find in conversion, so with a Christian, when you look to him and trust in him and trust his word and believe in him, the Lord has seen you looking and he responds and he draws near and he'll fill you with expectation and anticipation that you shall be with him. As you are seated here, you shall be with him, seated in glory. You shall be there with the Lord. Oh, imagine that. Can you imagine? Do you think about that? To be there with the Lord, with the angels and with the saints, but with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You shall be with the triune God. You shall be ever so close to them. And you shall have that life, that abundant life which you knew in part, but now in full. And so we come to the final, naturally, eternal life. This is the inheritance mentioned in verse 7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this word inheritance, obviously, is not something you've worked for. You don't work for an inheritance. You work for your wages, for the employment, but inheritance is not something you work for. It's grace. You receive it. An inheritance you receive. How did we receive it? We were made heirs, says in verse 7. How were we made heirs? Through his grace, justified by his grace. We are the recipients of the inheritance of God. None less. Oh, think of that. The inheritance of God. What about this eternal life, this term, eternal life? What is it? Eternal life is not the life of this world which continues. Eternal life is not the best of this world which continues. It's not even the best of the Christian life which continues. It's rather the higher plane of life which continues. It is a touch of the life you have, expanded and on fire. The life. It is something your soul understands because your soul was created to know God and enjoy God. You understand this. In your heart of heart, you understand this. You were created to know God. It is that joy and blessedness of your soul, the higher plane of life, which continues, never-ending, everlasting, never-ending, everlasting. Can you imagine such things? Well, such things our hearts sigh for. Even sometimes if we are behind our souls, even creation longs for this. And there's something in us which longs for it. This is the full shedding and pouring in verse 6. Even the eternal shedding and pouring. This pouring of God's grace on his people. It is mercy all, immense and free. It is mercy all, immense and free. Oh, how poor are these words to capture these great truths. But where are you this morning? We are in one or two places. We're in one order or the other order. We're in the order of salvation, right in the middle of the order of salvation, or we are right in the middle of the order of damnation. As John Jones Talsarn said, Dean, Dev, Damio. Oh, what can save you from that? Man, the law, damnation. What can save you? It's so powerful. This is the chain, the links of the chain, as John Jones Talsarn described it. The links of the chain, they are linked together. Dean, the law. And because we break the law, damnation. What can break it? Nothing can break it, you might say. Oh, there is a mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. It is the almighty power of God. And nothing short of that can break it. The power of God upon your heart. Do you wonder why you don't believe? Do you wonder why you're not saved? This power is missing. Oh, cry to God for his mercy. Charles Wesley leads you along this path. It is mercy all. It is mercy all. Root out those sins of pride and self-reliance. Root out those holding on to idols. It is mercy all. Let go of all in the world and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall know this phrase in full. It is mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Oh, that you might be able to say those words. For, oh my God, it found out me. Can you say those words? Tis mercy all, immense and free. You might agree with it. But can you say these words? For, oh my God, it found out me. It was brought to me and I was saved. I felt it. I know it. I am thine. And the Lord will say, thou art mine. Well, I trust that you might even today fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not use lesser language than that. Fly to him. Go to him in a hurry, with much haste. Go to him. And you will know the power of God, this great order of salvation. I make no mistake. This is a powerful chain too, the order of salvation. But it's more powerful. And as our brother said, you can't break that one. The almighty power of God. How wonderful it is. God holds the chains in his almighty power and his almighty love and his grace. And once you've trusted into the blood of Christ and the life of Christ and the person of Christ, then you are in his strength. You are in his strength. Your soul is joined to his person. You could not be in a stronger place. This salvation, the Bible, not something which is religious and doing your best or coming to church. It's rather being in Christ. And you could not be in a stronger place. The Son of God who came to this world, left glory, came to this world, saved a people, rose in mighty power. At the right hand of God, the true Son of God. Oh, that our hearts might be awakened. Oh, from the depressing, the dark, cynical nature of the world, which will just continue us into this deception of the devil. May we see that our souls have been created to know God, and we can know him. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. Oh, that you might be awakened and see. And it's just like that, isn't it? That all this, and it must seem to people, what is the church? What is it about? How strange they are. They're not like us. No, that's because The Lord has drawn near us, and this regeneration has awakened us, empowered us, helped us to see our sin. And then a most divine logic is implanted in our heart, and we wondered how foolish and how stupid we were not to see it before. We wondered how foolish we were not to see our own sinfulness. And we wondered, why did I not go to Christ sooner? But it took place when the Lord revealed these things to you. Call upon him. Call upon him. That's what the Bible requires of you. Call upon him, and he will hear you. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we ask for these interventions, O Lord. You think of the order of damnation, there is no activity, there's no intervention. It's all rather clipped and short, and it's all rather dark, of sitting in darkness. O Lord, we pray that we might be awakened, and that this story of our life will be expanded, and the order of salvation will break out open, and there we see the steps of God and the actions of God, the intervention of God, the activity of God in our hearts. O Lord, we pray that we might be thankful and might serve thee, O Lord, in great humility, might humble our hearts even now, and Lord, thank thee that we have been shown such great mercy, and a mercy which is immense and free, and which has found out me. And O Lord, we might, with all we have, and we don't have much, but with all we have, that we might serve thee with all our strength, with gratitude and thanksgiving. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Continue us along this path, we pray, by thy grace. Amen.